Morning. If everybody wants to grab a seat, we'll go ahead and get started. Are we on?
Okay. I didn't do anything, I promise. Okay, well, let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll get into our study. Father, we thank you again for another week of life and breath and your blessing. We thank you for your greatest blessing to us here on earth as a gathering of your people on the Lord's Day. Father, we do pray that you would be in our midst by your word and by your spirit. Father, we pray that you would be at work renewing our minds, transforming our hearts, equipping us to live for you. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue on in the section on the nature of the scriptures. And last week, as we looked through the nature of the scriptures, we looked primarily at the sufficiency of scriptures, but we broke that sufficiency out and looked at it in its constituent parts, in that we looked at the scope of scripture's sufficiency, that it doesn't it's not a textbook, it doesn't say everything there is to know about everything in life, but it does speak to everything in life sufficiently. Regarding faith and practice. We looked at it as the only source of that sufficiency, that there's no other source we can go to for those things. It's only the scriptures, the special revelation of God, that point us the way of salvation and show us how to live in communion with a holy God. And then we looked at that the scriptures are perfect and efficacious for the reasons for which they were given. And our primary text for all this was 2 Timothy 3:15-17. And in there we see that the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. So the scriptures are complete and they are efficacious for accomplishing the purposes of the salvation of God's elect. But then it goes on to say that all scripture being God-breathed is useful for teaching and the like. So we can also see that the scriptures are, and the scriptures alone are sufficient to show us how to live as Christians. And I want to close this section out by looking at how this revelation is presented to us in the scriptures. Okay, we've looked at the nature of scriptures. We've looked at what the scriptures are. What I want to do now is look at, how has God presented this revelation of all that the scriptures contain for us regarding faith and practice, faith and life, faith and godliness, salvation in the Christian life, however you want to sum that up. How does it present it to us? So, you know, we can see that the scriptures are central to our being as Christians. They are the word of God to us. Okay, we're clear on that. They are the word of God. Some will try to claim they only contain the word of God. We deny that. They are the word of God. And okay. All right. That was me, huh? Okay. Okay, if we got that fixed now. So the scriptures are the word of God to us. They are the only perfect, efficacious means of saving knowledge, faith, and obedience for God's glory in our life. Now, Psalm 119:130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." See, it's the opening of the word or the unfolding of the word that brings the light of discernment. Okay, so we have to look at then, if this comes to us through the unfolding of the word, the nature of which we've looked at, how is it the scriptures unfold themselves to us? Okay. And what we see is that the scriptures present special revelation to us in one of two ways. It is either specifically stated or necessarily contained in the Word of God. Okay. Now, we're not going to go into hermeneutics here. Later, we're going to talk about a couple of hermeneutical principles. Okay. I will do that. We'll see if that helps. Okay. Yeah, where was I? Okay, it's either specifically stated or necessarily contained in the Word. We see this in our confession. If you look in chapter 1, paragraph 6 of the confession, it says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life." Okay, that's the start. What did it just describe there? Everything we've just affirmed about the Scriptures are encapsulated in that statement. The whole counsel of God, that's the Word of God, concerning what? All things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. So that's where we see that encapsulated for us in our confession. Maybe that's the problem. Hold on, my antenna is caught in the clip here, so maybe that's the rub here. Okay, let's try that. So, maybe that wasn't the rub. So let's look at specifically stated. Now, there are those truths of Scripture that are expressly stated in very clear words in the Scripture that are really incapable of being misunderstood by any reader who comes to the Scriptures in the spirit of the noble Bereans, that they are receiving the Word with eagerness and then submitting themselves to the authority of the Word and searching the Scriptures to see that they are so. You know, we see this commendation of the Bereans also placed upon the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We read there, Paul writing to them says, "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Okay, so we see this commendation given to the Thessalonians that when Paul came preaching the gospel, they took the message that Paul proclaimed to them, and they saw this is not the word of men, this is the word of God. They received it as the word of God, they accepted it as the word of God, they believed it as the word of God, and they submitted themselves to it as the word of God. Okay, so for those who hold to sola scriptura, we would say that should be us, right? Okay, so as we look at Scriptures and we look at how Scriptures unfold the light of truth to us, and we consider those that are specifically stated, what are some examples of where the Scripture comes right out and just specifically state the truth it's trying to convey to us in clear, no uncertain terms? An example. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Does it leave you any doubt where the heaven and earth came from? No doubt in that. States it very clearly. Now, does it have a whole lot more to say about that? The how, the why? Sure. Okay, but that's a very clear truth statement. What are some other ones? You must be born again. Okay, in order to be saved, you must be born again. Now, do we have to go to other Scriptures to unfold what does being born again mean? We do. Okay, but again, the Scriptures unfold that light of truth to us. What are some others? Yeah, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. There's no doubt on that. Scripture's abundantly clear. Okay, and we can go on and on and on. Look at the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. There are, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Okay, very clear, true statements in Scripture that are spelled out. And let's face it, the only people we see denying those are those who are rejectors of God and rejectors of His truth. Okay, but anybody coming to the Word, as the Bereans did, as the Thessalonians did, receiving it as the Word of God and acknowledging its authority in their life, which we're going to look at next, okay, there are many places in Scripture where the truths the Scripture brings to us, it just spells it out in very clear terms. Now, and those are the ones that are easy to use as legitimate proof texts. Now, you remember we talked about proof texting as a form of biblicism. What I want to clarify here is there is legitimate proof texting, okay, that if you use a text in its proper context to give biblical evidence that that truth is in fact stated by the Scriptures, that's legitimate proof texting. And these texts lend themselves particularly to that, don't they? Because you have a concise, compact statement that clearly conveys the truth under consideration. Look at our own confession. Every chapter is followed by proof text after proof text after proof text. Our catechism is the same way. So they are especially useful for that. So we can point to a very specific truth statement of Scripture as proof of a doctrinal truth when we are giving the text, again, in its proper grammatical, historical, and theological interpretation. Okay, and we are rightly handling it in its historical, cultural, logical, theological, and literary context. That's the hermeneutic side of it. So any questions about or observations about this idea that the Scriptures are unfolded to us in this first way of there are many places where God just specifically states it in very clear terms. Okay, well then let's talk about necessarily contained. Because we also see there are those truths of Scripture that are not specifically stated in an easy-to-use proof text format. Okay, there are some doctrines of Scripture that we as Orthodox Christians embrace. And in fact, we would say if you don't believe these, you're not a Christian, that you're not going to find a proof text like that that has the sum of that doctrine contained in one text. What's an example? The Trinity is the most obvious one. Okay? You will nowhere in Scripture find a singular text that says God is one God in three persons, and those persons are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that they are the same in substance and equal in power and glory. You won't find a proof text that sums all that up in one place. But does that not accurately reflect what the sum of the Scriptures teach? Yes, it does. Okay, so you say, and here's the problem with biblicism. Biblicism doesn't want to believe it unless it's specifically stated. If you're a biblicist, I don't see how you can hold to the doctrine of the Trinity then, which generally indicates that you have inconsistency when you have these issues. Okay? So, how do we get there? Well, we get there by we examining the whole of what the Scriptures say. From Genesis to Revelation, what do the Scriptures say about God? What do they say about His nature? What do they say about His person? What do they say about His being? What do they say about His works? Okay. And when we look at all of those individual texts in their grammatical, historical, theological context and understand what this text says and then consider it in light of what this text says and consider it in light of what this text says, looking at each of them in that grammatical, historical, theological context, and then we bring them all together and we say, what's the sum of this? How do we understand this text in light of all the others? And all these texts in light of one another, what's the conclusion we draw from that? Well, when we do that with the doctrine of the Trinity, the conclusion we draw is our summary statement of the Trinity. So in that sense, we also derive doctrine from the clear teaching of Scripture by applying the analogy of faith and the analogy of Scripture, which is what I just described to you. The analogy of faith is when we consider what a particular text says or is teaching in light of the whole teaching of Scripture. And the analogy of Scripture is when we let Scripture interpret Scripture. Clear passages interpret unclear passages. When we recognize that God does not contradict himself. So we cannot have one passage contradicting another passage. And if there's an apparent contradiction, we're not understanding one or both passages. Okay, so as we apply those to the texts themselves, and we look at the whole of what Scripture says on any given topic, we allow the Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we deductively draw those conclusions from the Scriptures, that is what is necessarily contained. Does that make sense? I want to stop right there and make sure that explanation is clear and you kind of understand at least basically what we're talking about and what the process is before we talk about a little bit of the nuance of it. Any questions about that? Because we are dealing with the hermeneutic here and how you handle the Scriptures. One of the things that's recently becoming more and more clear to me when you look at differences in doctrine, it's usually going to come down to the hermeneutic. It's somewhere how we're handling the Scripture. I handle it one way, this person handles it another way, and we end up at different places because of that. Okay? And one of the things that you'll see as a contrast between a biblicist and a sola scriptura is a biblicist wants to cling to that specifically stated without giving place to necessarily contained. Okay? Now, granted, they to be orthodox, they can't be consistent at that because you have a central truth of the Trinity that if you don't believe that doctrine, you can't be a Christian. And the only way they can hold to that doctrine is to derive it from Scripture. So this is what our confession is talking about when it says necessarily contained in the Scriptures. When we're looking at the whole of what Scripture says, we see that that particular doctrine under consideration is necessarily contained in the Scriptures. Okay? And it's necessary in the sense that the derived doctrine is the necessary conclusion one must come to in light of the totality of what Scripture says about it. Now notice what I said there, is that it is the necessary conclusion, not just one of many possible conclusions, not just a reasonable conclusion, and not just a logical conclusion. Because you can have all of those and still fall short of the necessary conclusion. And that's where it can get difficult to discern at times, can it not? Because we can look at a text of Scripture and go, well, that seems logical. That seems reasonable. I could see where reasonable people would look at it that way. But the question we always have to come back to is that the necessary conclusion for me to draw here when I look at all of what Scripture says? Again, using the doctrine of the Trinity as an example. Is there any other conclusion that can be drawn? Or is there only one conclusion that can be drawn from a careful examination of all what the Scriptures say about it? Now, I use that as the example because I think that's the clearest one there is. There are other places where, honestly, this is very difficult to apply and to discern. And would probably explain why we see some differences amongst people who have this confession of faith with the Westminster Confession. There's a very small difference here. The Westminster talks about those things that are specifically stated and are good and necessary, which opens it up just a little bit, does it not? Whereas our Baptist, particular Baptist forefathers, tightened it down a little bit to necessarily contained. Here's a comment on this from Robert Shaw, who, out of his exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So he's looking at this as it's put to us in the Westminster Confession of Faith. He says, in maintaining the perfection of Scriptures, we do not insist that every article of religion is contained in Scripture in so many words. In other words, specifically stated. And we would say, amen. He says, but we hold that conclusions fairly deduced from the declarations of the Word of God are as truly parts of divine revelation as if they were expressly taught in the sacred volume. And I would say I agree with that in principle, depending on what you mean by fairly deduced. I would say necessarily deduced. You see how that's opened up a little bit. And so I think when you trace back some of the differences between us and our Reformed Presbyterian brethren, you'll see how this is going to manifest itself in some of the issues of classical covenant theology, paedobaptism, the order of the church, that they arrive at some of those because they're applying a slightly broader hermeneutic than we would. So there would be an example of a nuance of that. But with all of this said, as we are going to look at next, the Scriptures are our final authority here, right? Not our confession. I'm going to propose to you next is that our confession is a subordinate authority, and it's subordinate to the Word of God. So here's the question. Do we see this in Scripture? Do we see in the Scriptures themselves this handling of them that we can derive doctrinal formulation from what's necessarily contained there? And yes, we can. So let's look at some examples of that. If you will, turn over to Matthew 22, 31 and 32. Matthew 22, 31 and 32. Okay, now we have Jesus here in a debate with the Sadducees. If you go up to verse 23, it kind of sets the stage for us. It says, on that day some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and questioned him. So here's the doctrinal issue. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection. Jesus has come preaching the resurrection. He's in a conflict with them. And one pastor, tongue-in-cheek, said that because the Sadducees denied the resurrection, that's why they're sad, you see. I couldn't resist that. Sorry. Okay. But anyways, so they come giving, you know, whenever you're in a theological discussion, people start presenting hypotheticals for you. Okay. Get ready because the discussion's going off the rails right here. Okay. Because hypotheticals are just a straw man. That's all they are. In these discussions. And so they come with this hypothetical, you know, and they're using as an example the law that said that if a man marries and dies without having a child, his brother is to marry his brother's widow and raise up children to the brother. And so they give the hypothetical. Man marries, dies without a child. His brother marries, dies without a child, so on down through seven brothers. And so in the resurrection, whose wife is she now? You know, this is like the aha, we got you, Jesus. All seven of them had her as wife, so whose wife is she? Okay, so that's the debate. So go down to verse 29, we see Jesus' response. He says, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures of the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Okay. So how does Jesus here establish the doctrine of the resurrection by quoting Exodus 3:6, which is a statement of God just saying who he is. I am the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob. Go back to Exodus 3:6 in the context. Is that in the context of resurrection? What's the context in Exodus 3? Moses and what? The burning bush. What's at stake in the discussion when God responds to Moses in this way? Yes, it's God identifying himself to Moses. So this is God just making a statement of who he is. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Okay, but at this point in redemptive history, where are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're dead. How does God speak of them here? Present tense. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So what is the necessary deduction Jesus makes from this and applies to the situation? He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And if he's the God of the living, and he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that must mean Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. And the only way they can be alive, since they died, is for there to be a resurrection. This is the very hermeneutic, if you will, the very deduction Jesus applies here. It says, listen, in this scripture is necessarily contained the truth that there is a resurrection. Did you follow my thinking on that? Follow the scriptures on that. Okay. All right, let's look at another example. Turn over to Luke. I believe Brian used this one on a couple of occasions on his previous class he just did in the scripture. Luke 24. We have the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus joins them on the road. They don't realize who he is. He queries them about what's going on. Why are you so sad and downcast? They explain to him everything that's just happened in Jerusalem with Christ's crucifixion. And then in verse 25 to 27, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Okay, now, all that the prophets have spoken is code for what? The Old Testament scriptures, okay? He says, so, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the Old Testament says. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What did he do here? Beginning with Moses, the Pentateuch, and all the prophets, the whole rest of the Old Testament, he went through there and began explaining every text, and maybe not all of them, but a large number of them at least, that spoke to him, that spoke to the Messiah, that spoke to the necessity of the Messiah to come, to suffer, to die, and to rise again. He didn't have a single proof text. He had to go all these texts, explain these texts to them in their context, and bring them together. And what was their conclusion down in verse 32? And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Okay, so here's another example where Christ didn't demonstrate this by going to a single proof text that says the Messiah will be a suffering servant, who will be the anointed one of God, who will die and be raised again to accomplish the deliverance God sent him to do. There's no single text that says that. But if you look through all the teaching of the Old Testament about the nature of the Messiah and his mission, it's all there. And then let's look at one more. Acts 17, 2 and 3. Acts 17, 2 and 3. Now, this is Paul at Thessalonica. I'll start in verse 1. It says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Okay, what is he doing? He is reasoning with them from the Scriptures. Now, in this, our historical context, what are the Scriptures here? The Old Testament. So he's going through the Old Testament, and from the Scriptures, multiple Scriptures from the Old Testament, he is explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to what? That the Messiah, the Christ, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. The same thing Jesus did on the road to Emmaus with the apostles. With the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We now have his apostles handling the Scriptures in the same way. Going to the Scriptures, considering the breadth of what the Scriptures have to say on the topic. In this case, it's the mission of the Messiah, and to accomplish it, he had to suffer and die and rise again. Okay, and applying a proper hermeneutic to that, drawing out the individual truths of each text, bringing those truths together and saying, what's the sum? What's the totality we get out of that? And what is necessarily contained there? So we see there's clear biblical evidence on it. Any questions? Comments, observations? You've left me totally confused. Anything like that? Okay. Now, we're going to talk about, in a couple weeks, four basic principles of hermeneutics. But I talk about this here because I think this is more closely tied to the nature of Scripture than it is hermeneutics. And I guess I would kind of view it as the bridge between the nature of the Scriptures and the proper hermeneutic we need to apply to the Scriptures to understand the truth God has contained in those Scriptures as we seek to, as Psalm 119:130 says, have the Scriptures unfold that truth or that light to us. So I deal with it here because I really think this is more closely tied to the nature of the Scriptures, okay, and is the bridge that leads into why we have to have the hermeneutic and how we handle the Scriptures that we do. Okay, well, let's move on to the authority of Scripture. Now, we've not alluded to this. We've come right out and said it. They're authoritative, okay? Well, let's go see if the Scriptures say that themselves now, okay? So, and what we are affirming here is that we come to the authority of Scripture as the final norm for doctrine and practice. Scripture is the final norm for doctrine and practice. Now, as we've acknowledged and will continue to acknowledge, there are subordinate authorities to the Scripture. In an ecclesiological sense, in a church order sense, a church creed, confession, or doctrinal statement has authority in the life of a local church. Okay? Only insofar, though, as it is in agreement with and subject to the Scriptures as the final authority. We as a church hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. When you covenant together with us in membership, you are acknowledging the doctrines as they are expressed there as an authority in your life as you work it out as a member of this church, and you are agreeing to live in according with that and participate in church order and church ministry according to those doctrines and truths. Right? But what about your brother in Christ at the church across town? Is it authoritative in his life? Not unless our confession is their doctrinal standard. Okay, so in that sense, it's a subordinate authority. It has a limited jurisdiction in the church and where it is believed upon and held to. Okay? And the scriptures are the final authority over that. So if you were to come to that confession or that doctrinal statement and you were to say, you know what, there's something in here that isn't consistent with scripture, then these are man-made documents, and the thing to do is they would need to be amended to come into agreement with scripture. Okay? Not thrown out, just amended to come into agreement with scripture. The other thing we see is that particularly in our case where we have a confession that's over 300 years old, we have to remember those things were written in a given historical context. And they were dealing not, although in the Reformation they were dealing with large issues of general church order, they were also dealing with their particular historical context, which means there may be theological issues that have come up later in church history that aren't specifically dealt with there. For instance, our confession doesn't really say much of anything about this whole issue of sign gifts being for today that came up in the 20th century. Wasn't an issue in their day. Our confession doesn't speak specifically to the whole homosexual agenda. Wasn't an issue in their day. Everybody clearly recognized that it was sin. Okay? They weren't in a culture where these things were being discarded and trying to explain away, and people were trying to take the scriptures and pervert them to somehow validate these things. It just wasn't an issue they had to deal with. So our work as a church isn't done because we got this really good, robust confession. And what you see in our day is you see pastors and theologians in our day taking the scriptures and applying them to those issues and refining the church's understanding of those truths to equip us to deal with the evils of our day. Okay, our particular Baptist forefathers did with this confession, just like the Westminster Assembly did with their confession, help me out, David, who wrote the Savoy? Savoy. Congregationalists did the Savoy. Okay, they were all dealing with particular issues of their day. So when we look at our confession, I mean, I love our confession, okay, but I don't hold on to it as tightly as I do my Bible. Okay, so we have to recognize that. Okay, so the scriptures are our final norm for doctrine and practice, although we recognize subordinate authorities that are in agreement with, that we use as tools in the life of the church. And that's what our confession is. Look at it as a tool. That's what our catechism is. They're tools, and they help us. So, Let's start out by looking at the source of Scripture's authority. The source of Scripture's authority. When you look and I will compare this to the law. Okay, where does our law derive its authority? So, if you're driving down the street in Powell, and one of my former coworkers pulls you over and says you are going too fast. Upon whose authority is it determined that what you were doing was unlawful? What's that? No, and see, that's what some people think. Well, it's on that cop's authority, right? No, it's not. On whose authority has it been determined that driving that speed on that street is unlawful? The city council. They wrote the ordinance. As representatives of the people, fulfilling their role in the government, they enacted a law. And that guy that pulled you over, he's just enforcing it. He doesn't write it. Okay, so same thing with our state laws. You know, state of Wyoming has a law that it doesn't exactly say it this way, but essentially says, you shall not steal. Okay, so you steal. Mark shows up on your doorstep with a warrant, takes you into custody. On whose authority is he doing that? Well, it's the state legislature. They're the ones that decided that stealing is not something we want going on in the state of Wyoming. Same way at your workplace. You have a company policy that says you'll show up to work at a certain time. Okay, on whose authority? Well, the owner or the leadership of the company that's been invested with that authority. So when we come to the Word of God, we have the Scriptures here, okay, and we say they're authoritative. Where does that authority come from? Came from the one who gave them to us, doesn't it? Again, we go back to 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 that says the Scriptures are God-breathed, literally spoken out by God. These are His words to us, and they carry with them all of His authority. So all the Scriptures of the Old Testament and New Testament were spoken by God. They are His words, and because they're His words, they carry His authority. Therefore, what God's word that carries God's authority applies to all that is part of God's realm. Okay, when the city of Pau set that speed limit on the street at X number of miles an hour, but I'm out on 14A halfway between Pau and Cody, does that law apply? No, because I'm outside the jurisdiction of that authority who made the law. What's God's jurisdiction? Everything. That's right. The entire created realm. Everything is under His jurisdiction. His law, His word applies to it all. So, even though the atheist may deny God or ignore God, the atheist is still responsible before God as His creator and His sovereign, and one day will give an account to Him. What we are to do as His creatures is receive His word as what it really is, the word of God, not man, which we already saw in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Okay, and part of receiving it as the Word of God is recognizing that it comes with God's full authority. Okay, and it is the only source of that authority, as we've already looked at. It's the only source of special revelation from God. It's the only place we can get that authority. Okay, there's no gold tablet somewhere that has more. The Quran doesn't have more. There are no prophets speaking today to give more. Okay? The Scriptures are the sole source of this authority. The inspiration of Scripture is necessary since God is giving His special revelation to fallen men. So we will have a sufficient revelation of all this saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. But we know what fallen men do with things, don't we? Yeah, we mess it up. So, fallen men take holy things and they pervert it. We can't deny the Scriptures are a divine human work. Understanding how the Scriptures were communicated to us. You know, in the Old Testament, we have God taking His finger and writing His law on the tablets of stone. What do we have now? We have a Bible. How did we get it? Well, we had God working through men by the Holy Spirit to communicate it to us. Okay? So we don't deny that they're a divine human work. They're divine in the sense that it is God's word and it was spoken by God. It's human in the sense that it is God's word penned by men. So this direct inspiration by God is necessary to protect it from the injection of error. That's where I'm headed with this. Okay? That because God has condescended to us to reveal Himself to us in ways we as fallen creatures can understand using human language, He communicates it to us through human authors, but to protect it from those authors injecting any error into it, it is given by divine inspiration through the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to 2 Peter 1:21. By the way, this is a legitimate use of a proof text. And it's a proof text that specifically states the truth I'm trying to convey to you here. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Okay, so man isn't injecting their will into this or their thoughts into this, into the scriptures or what they think. It is men being moved by the Holy Spirit who are speaking from God and penning God's word for us. And what this passage affirms is, it affirms this truth with both a negative and then a positive statement. First, it says, no special revelation has ever arisen from the unaided desire and effort of men to discover spiritual truth. Okay, that's not the source of special revelation. It's God himself. Positively stated, it describes inspiration as a powerful divine moving that carried along the biblical writer in such a way that he spoke from God and that his writing is legitimately said to be God-breathed. Okay, this is what we call the verbal plenary view of inspiration. By verbal inspiration is meant that the very words of Scripture were spoken by God. The biblical writers were not left to choose the words they used, but were divinely directed in their selection. Think about that for a moment. Every word divinely selected. What did Jesus say about the scriptures? He said not even one jot or tittle, not even the punctuation marks go away. They abide forever. By plenary inspiration is meant that the Bible is fully inspired in all its parts. Every word is equally inspired and of equal authority. The Bible is not a book in which one may encounter some word from God, but a book which may be appealed to at every point as the Word of God. And when I say as the Word of God, I mean that in the sense that whatever it says, God says. Further, the Scripture is exempt not only from error, but from anything superfluous. Think about that for a moment. If it's in there, it's because God had a specific intended purpose for it in redemptive revelation and redemptive history. There's no trivia in the Bible. There's no just nice to know useless facts there. Okay? Everything is there for a purpose. And as we've already seen, every word of God that goes forth accomplishes its purpose. Now, some will take this view of Scripture and say, and they call it the mechanical dictation view, that the writers of Scripture were mere robots. That's not true. B.B. Warfield, speaking on this, states the Holy Scripture is to be conceived as working confluently in, with, and by them, elevating them, directing, controlling them, so that as his instruments, they rise above themselves and under his inspiration do his work and reach his aim. The product, therefore, which is attained by their means is his product through them. Yet it bears the marks of their writing style, historical context, etc. Okay, so the source of the Scripture's authority, very simply put, it comes from the author. And the author is God himself, who is creator, owner, and authority over all that is in his realm. Okay, we're going to stop right there for today. We're only about halfway through this section, so we'll pick this up next week and carry on. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your mercies to us. And Father, even though your scriptures are full of things that are hard to understand, yet you have condescended to reveal them to us in a way that we can. You give us the grace of your spirit to illuminate and enlighten us that we can. And Father, in there we find everything that is necessary for faith and life. Again, we rejoice to your goodness to us as you demonstrated it by giving us our Bible. And Lord, we pray that as we seek to learn from it who you are, how you save, how we are to live in communion with you, Father, that you would bless the labors in the word here and that you would unfold this truth to us. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.